Last time we were in Matthew, we were at the table of the Savior King. And the Lord, as He gives the emblems of His body and blood, was giving that bread, that cup, to His disciples just as He gave Himself to us. A sacrificial gift like no other sacrifice, but with a covenantal purpose. A purpose to restore us to the fellowship with God that we had lost. And the Bible really is a chronicle of various covenants as God comes, breaks into man's life and makes agreement with him, enters a relationship with him on the basis of the coming Savior, the blood of the covenant. And he established that new covenant with us in his blood, and also then gives us hope. It was a somber night. And yet, even as he talked about that new covenant, he said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom that is to come." And so there was hope offered to his disciples on that night of his arrest, betrayal, and trial. And then what follows reveals the humiliation and the suffering of the Savior alongside of the weakness of his disciples. And as I read the text, it really underscored for me how desperately we, weak sinners, need a Savior willing to suffer in our place and intercede for us. And I think that's the main message that comes through this passage. That's why I've called the sermon "In Our Weakness." We begin our reading in verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." We'll stop our reading there. In our weakness, the Savior provides us great comfort and great guidance. In verses 30 to 35, we first see the Savior's warning. The Savior's warning regarding overconfidence. We don't like having our weaknesses exposed, and yet that really is necessary to our trusting the Savior as we ought to our having a realistic view of where we really are. I mean, these are the disciples, these are the apostles, these are the ones that Christ has trained and tasked to take the gospel to all the world. These are the ones that will really shake whole cities and empires with their preaching, and yet it is clear that they're very weak and fallible men. The Savior's warning. And then we see in verses 36 to 38 the Savior's sorrow. The Savior's sorrow. It'd be one thing to have a Savior who just warns us about our own weaknesses, but to have a Savior who actually experiences the sorrow of what it is to be human. and what it is to have sin laid on your shoulders and to what it is to stand before the wrath of God, that is something that is precious indeed to us, for we have someone who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And then third, we see in verse 39, verse 42 and verse 44, we see the Savior's submission. The Savior's submission. This is not a joyful task he has set before him. But in order to fulfill the Father's will, he says, not my will, but thine be done. And then finally, in verse 40 and 41, and then also in verse 43, we have the Savior's counsel to his disciples, the Savior's counsel to watch and pray. And that is his counsel to us. Well, we want to take a moment and just ask the Lord to help us as we look at this portion of his word, that we'd go away with something that will help us in our weakness. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that while we are often surprised about how weak we are, or perplexed about the problems that we face, that there are no such surprises for you, that you know us, you know that we are dust, and as a father has pity on his children, you have pity on us. We thank you that your pity has extended to sending your Son to die in our place, to suffer our shame, to die our death, to give us his life and his holiness. We thank you that you did not merely sympathize with us from a distance, but that you became one of us and experienced what we experience and took our place, that we might be freed from sorrow, from sin, from death. Lord, we thank you that the Savior was willing to carry out the Father's will. And Lord, we also thank you for the simple counsel that you give us to be vigilant of the dangers and to seek your face in prayer. And I pray that Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we might not go away just simply moved by our Savior's example, moved by our Savior's care for us and his suffering. But Lord, may we also go away with hearts that are committed to be praying and seeking your face, to be fighting the battles that are too big for us on our knees. We pray that you grant that for your glory. Change us, Lord, as you desire to change us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first in our passage this evening the Savior's warning to his disciples. When they had sung a hymn, likely one of the Psalms in the Psalm 115 to 118 range that were commonly sung at Passover time, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter again said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Peter leads the way with this self-confident bravado, willing even to correct the Lord Jesus himself, along with Zechariah 13:7 that predicted that the sheep would scatter when the shepherd was struck. And all the disciples voiced the same self-confidence in their loyalty to Jesus. You could imagine the same kind of response if Jesus were talking to us this evening. If he were to predict how we would fall away, if he would predict the ways that we would sin against him, There are ways we sin against the Lord that earlier on would be shocking to us. We would never dream that we'd be capable of such a thing. We, like the disciples, have a hard time with God's frank analysis of our hearts and of our ability. We prefer to think of ourselves as capable masters of our fate. You know, I think back over my lifetime, I sometimes find myself wishing for the feeling of being in my 20s. And I gave lip service to you know, that I was a rookie and all that. But I felt more capable than I feel at this point in my life. I hadn't met with as many failures. I had met with largely success at the time and hadn't really plumbed the depths as much of my own wickedness and my own weakness, and hadn't had the experiences of God pulling the rug out and letting me see just how weak I am. We prefer to think of ourselves as kind of masters of our destiny, somewhat deserving even of His grace. You know, God's blessing me because I responded properly in this situation. And often plunging ahead with what we believe the Lord wants us to do with no sense of needing His enablement to do it. We feel the pressure, the guilt of say, not witnessing. We feel that we ought to be better parents. We feel that we ought to do certain kinds of things. And so we make our plan. We plunge into it. We give ourselves to it. We beat our heads against the wall. And we find out that there's something lacking in who we are. And that there's so many things that can change on us, and including the fickleness of our own heart. Well, if it's any encouragement, all of Christ's apostles are this way. Every single person He chose to be His sent ones, to carry forth the gospel, had that same view of themselves. And they're from different walks of life. And I don't know that it matters whether you're educated or uneducated. If you're human, you like to feel that you've kind of got it together. You've made the right choices and that you'd never turn away from the Lord. We sometimes put ourselves at risk in ways that are foolish simply because we have such confidence in our own strength. We have no idea any more than they what pressures, what persecutions, what afflictions will do to our resolve, or how easily we can fall away. If you think about it, it's kind of like the fatal car crashes and the big story difficulties that you see in the newspaper. It's always somebody else, not us. And yet Christ would warn us not to be so confident. He says to the disciples, "You will all fall away this night because of me." When we do fall, then, not if, we sometimes come away crushed and even cynical by the experience. We forget that while we might be surprised by our weakness, that God never is. And the Savior, God sent, came precisely to save weak sinners like us. I mean, if you think about it, the whole gospel hinges on the fact that we are weak. It hinges on the fact that we are sinners and that we make the wrong choices and that we foul it up. Christ confronts Peter in his boastful self-confidence that before the night is out, the rooster crows, he will have denied the Lord three times. Peter has no idea how weak he actually is. He's full of bravado. He's a strong kind of leader. He's the one to first voice his opinion. He's the one to lead the way. He will be strong in the future. But no matter how humanly strong a person might be, no matter how gifted, he's not strong enough to face the kinds of temptations and trials that this world brings with it. He's not strong enough to face the tempter and his great power. He's just not strong enough, and neither are you. Luke records that Jesus had prayed for Peter and told him so, that his faith would not fail, even though Satan had desired to sift him as wheat, to sift him like you sift wheat, and to blow Peter away like chaff, to prove that Peter was not genuine. What brings us great help in our weakness is that Jesus knows our weakness intimately, even before we do. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And more than that, He also knows the outcome of our struggles. He knows the future of our lives because it records that He offers them hope. Though they'll all be scattered, He tells them where to gather when they come back to Him. He says, I'm going to Galilee. And that is where they meet again. So even in the midst of this frank confrontation of their weakness, he gives them hope that there is a future. The Savior's warning to us is not to be self-confident. I was sitting down not too long ago with Brad Lapisco over lunch and just encouraging one another. And he made the comment. He said, I've never been less self-confident in my life and never more dependent on the Lord. And on the one hand, the lack of self-confidence is very uncomfortable. It feels like you're on a runaway train. On the other hand, to know that you are more than ever depending on the Lord is a place of greater safety. You're actually safer, less self-confident, and more God-dependent. And that's precisely what the Lord is working in the lives of these disciples. Next, we see not just the Savior's warning, but the Savior's sorrow. He knows his disciples, and he's, because of his incarnation, he's entering in to their humanity. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. To be sorrowful is obviously to grieve, as you would grieve the loss of a loved one. Says he was very troubled, restless, distracted at an inescapable kind of trouble, a sense of dread, a sense of doom. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He's surrounded by this grief and sorrow. In Mark's gospel, Mark uses a term that speaks of being shattered. You know, these passages were some of the most helpful passages to me. Years ago, after our first son had died, and I was dealing with unemployment / self-employment, and you weren't sure which it was, and a host of other difficulties where it just felt like nothing was working. You're dealing with sorrow, you're dealing with grief, you're dealing with the death of parenthood, you're dealing with, it seems like while you're a use of success, nothing is working, and the heavens are like brass. And we found comfort not only in the Psalms, where as we look through the Psalms, we find that the psalmists are often in this kind of predicament, that life is not just this high road to glory that's full of flowers, but it often has deep, dark times alongside it. But also to know that sorrow, a sorrow even to death, is not sinful. And that feeling crushed and down is not a sinful thing, but a human thing. And I knew that because our Savior suffered it. Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, his trauma at this time is so great, Dr. Luke records that he sweat great drops of blood. That happens when the capillaries, or the surface of the skin, break because of the trauma. And that blood seeps into the sweat glands, and it usually precedes death. And you have historical instances of this happening to people under severe trauma, extremely difficult kinds of circumstances. And that's what he is suffering. He is suffering that kind of trauma and sorrow and trouble of soul. Isaiah predicted it. Isaiah 53. Verses 3 to 6, he was despised and rejected by men. That hurts. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We ask the question, well, why is he suffering this? Well, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ knows the sorrow of your soul. It's not just that he knows your weakness. It's not just that he knows your sin. He knows what it feels like to be troubled to the point of death. He has been there. He's God, totally God. He's totally man. And as man, he has experienced what men and women experience. In fact, this is one of the reasons that the scriptures call us to come to him in our time of need. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, to feel with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever tried to share a trouble with somebody who had never been there? And they give you one of those little pat kinds of answers and kind of like, you know, you feel like you're dying of cancer and they say, take two aspirin and call me in the morning kind of answers. Rather than someone who looks at you and before they even say a word, you know that they're feeling what you feel. You know that they know where you're coming from. And just knowing that they've been there often gives you the kind of encouragement that you need. Now, think of it. Of all the good friends that you have no better friend than Jesus Christ. His capacity to understand you is greater than any friend you have, and he has actually been there. He has felt the sorrow. He has felt the pain. And he felt it by choice. He felt it because of going to the cross for you. And that really leads us to the third thing we see in this text, and that is the Savior's submission. We're told in verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44, he prays a third time, saying the same things. The cup is the cup of God's wrath poured out on man's sin. The sin that Jesus would be taking on himself. There's many a martyr that has gone to the stake with great bravery. So it's not just the physical suffering that we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Or Peter would preach at Acts 2:23, says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Jesus dreads not so much the physical suffering as the experience of bearing all the sins of humanity in his own person in order to bear the wrath of God in our place. I mean, you really have amazing things happening here that are difficult for us to get our minds around. But here you have members of the Trinity, never separated, that will be, because of sin, cut off for a time. That's why Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where he actually bears our sin, becomes the sin bearer for us, and bears in his own body, in his own soul, the wrath of God. And yet, as horrible as that is, as horrible as it is, and we see the physical suffering, it helps us understand, to some degree, the spiritual suffering. His will is entirely submitted to the Father's will, even if he must carry out what he dreads. And it's, you know, sometimes I wonder if this is recorded for us so that we understand this was not an easy thing for Jesus to do. Because sometimes you say, well, you know, he's God. He's the God-man, so sure, easy for him to do. This was not easy for him to do. this is, I mean, here you have the living one dying. You have the holy one becoming sin. It's a total reversal of who he is. And he's doing it willingly, not because it's fun to do, but for the joy that's set before him. And in so doing, he not only carries out the redemption plan, but he sets an example of how his followers are to approach suffering that we do not want to experience, and even suffering that we do not deserve. Some of our biggest struggles are, you know, it's one thing when we sign up for certain trouble. It's one thing when we signed up for chemistry class and we find out that it's hard. It's another thing. I mean, haven't you found yourself saying it? I didn't sign up for this. And even though we say when we get married, you know, for better or for worse, we're mainly thinking about the better part, or we wouldn't be doing it. Right? I mean, isn't that the truth? When we say better or worse, and even the richer or poorer thing, let's just not make that poor part very long, okay? We're starting out poor. Let's go the other direction. So, you know, we understand these things, but there's so much that God calls on us to suffer that we didn't plan for, we didn't expect, and we don't feel like is fair or right, or, you know, what's God doing? And we feel God's cruel to us, or other people are cruel to us. We get blamed for things that we feel like we shouldn't get blamed for. How do we deal with that kind of thing? I love the passage in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25. And isn't it striking that Peter writes this? He's had a lifetime to learn how God works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 down to verse 25. Talking to those that are slaves that have unjust masters that are hard to live with. It says, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. He was innocent, right? He didn't deserve any suffering. "Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You trace your life over his life. "He committed no sin, unlike us. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," that is, people used abusive speech against him, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now are now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You notice how Peter weaves together redemption and the suffering of Christ on the cross and this whole idea of suffering unjustly, and then says, look, Christ won your salvation suffering unjustly. So if you're a follower of Jesus, be willing to suffer what you feel like you don't deserve. Be willing to commit yourself to your Creator. Commit your souls to a faithful Creator. Say with the Lord Jesus, "Your will be done. Lord, I don't even have the insight that Jesus Christ, not even close to what Jesus Christ had. Your will be done. I don't know all the answers." Jesus taught us to pray this way. And if you think about it, Jesus had already taught the disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth, even as is in heaven." And this is part of that application, even when the times get tough. We've had really a recent example of this as we prayed for our brother, Brian Kane. I mean, who would choose to have this unknown illness strike you down? I mean, wouldn't it be easy to say, "God, here I am. I travel clear around the world to go to this place that what used to be the killing fields and to put myself at risk. And now this is the way you treat your servant." Brian didn't know why he got what he got. I don't even know that we know that they ever figured out exactly what he had. But God was teaching him something about submitting to the Father's will. And in the tank traps of the day, I left my iPad at home. But do we have it on? That's right. This is to help you overcome that, you know, handwritten comment. Yeah. We work together in our weakness. All right. I don't know how many of you saw this prayer, but as I was working through this text, I was reminded of Brian's prayer. God, when I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, your gorgeous mountain landscapes, the starry host, your microscopic armies who, in a few short days, can bring a healthy mid-30s man groveling to his knees like a baby with failing kidneys, a failing liver, pneumonia, a slew of blood functions falling well below safe levels, excruciating joint and head pain, and fevers racking my body with shivers, I say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And in my sickness, I meant it like Job did too. But you are not a God far away. You created me to have fellowship with you, and more, knowing me before I knew you, you predestined me to be changed into the character, the beauty, and the glory of your deepest joy, Jesus, so that our fellowship would be even deeper and Jesus would receive his prize. That's why I know that when you bring painful, unsettling disease or heartbreak or death or deep, dark pain of whatever kind, it is not a sign of my getting separated from your eternal love. It's your working all things for good of those who love you, who are called by your purpose. So, Father, the sufferings right now are not worth comparing to the glory you're bringing. If then pain and sorrow is not an accident, a twist of fate, a demon act you couldn't counter, but rather your loving hand working out immeasurable glory, I go through your trials again and again and again until I die. Thank you, God. And thank you for bringing me through this trial. May my character accept permanent change from it. Please bless the awesome friends and family who prayed and sometimes literally bore me up in this trial. Especially thank you for that gorgeous super nurse of a wife you gave me too. I don't come close to deserving any of these blessings. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So, no one would choose that kind of suffering, and yet already there is beauty that has come from the pain. When we look at the cross, we don't see beauty there. We see injustice. We see horror. We see the living one killed. We see God ridiculed and mocked and destroyed, deicide by evil men. We see something that's as dark can be. And yet in the middle of that darkness is great light. Because Christ was working out a salvation for the very people who took him to the cross. And as we suffer, we are called like Christ to submit to the will of God because God is working out something in our lives that is beautiful as well. That Paul says, like Brian quoted, glory that makes the current sufferings not even worthy to be compared with it. God is doing things we can't even imagine with the things that we suffer now that we might never choose. And so what is the Savior's counsel? In verse 40, he says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 43, again, he found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. What is this counsel? It's basically captured in verse 41. Watch and pray. Watch. Be alert. Be on guard. Be aware. Don't be naive. You know, pumped up with your sense of self-confidence. Be alert. Be on guard. Be aware. Like a sentry standing guard. They were sleepy. Mark records they were sleeping for sorrow. They were worn out by the sorrows of the evening and the sorrows that they anticipated about to break on them. And some of you have been there. Many of us have been there where sometimes you can't sleep for sorrow and sometimes you can't do anything but sleep. You're just worn out by the sorrow. You're wrung out. He says, watch. So don't have your head in the sand. and pray. Be brutally honest about your weakness and your situation, but and the dangers that are around you, but don't stop there. Pray. And Christ has set the example, seeking strength from His Father. We pray that we might not enter into temptation. The trial, the deception, the testing of our weakness when we're not prepared. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The problem was not wayward desires on the part of the disciples. They really wanted in their spirits the right thing. It was their own physical, emotional, their human makeup. They were weak. And Jesus offers us, He offers us no remedy in such cases, but prayer. Do you find that a little bit unsettling? Like he doesn't give them like this 5-point plan. This regimen that, hey, if you do this, just watch him pray. And I know in my own heart, I said, that's just way too simple. But if it were so simple, why don't they do it? And this is an interesting combination where we feel so weak, and it's what Brad Lapiska brought up, where we feel such lack of confidence, where we finally throw up our hands and we say, I've just got to pray. And it is amazing how often the tangles just kind of flow out and work their way out. And how often God works things we could never imagine. He Himself intercedes for us before God's throne. He doesn't just call on us to pray. So here we have in this passage the Savior's warning. We much prefer the way we feel when we feel strong and in control. But those are the times we're most out of touch with reality. Scripture and experience would teach us we're weak. Vulnerable to the tempter's power, willing and sincere in our spirit, but weak in our flesh. Jesus warns us. Our hope is found in a Savior that was willing to suffer sorrow in our place and to submit to the will of God. Our hope is found in a God who listens to our prayer. In our weakness, may we be vigilant to the dangers. May we be faithful to give ourselves to prayer to a God who has sent a Savior who knows exactly what we're experiencing and is a God of grace in our weakness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, sometimes we kind of make fun of the disciples and how foolish they could be. And yet, Lord, we're just as foolish or more so. And so, God, I pray that in our weakness and in our struggles and our times of adversity and our times of sorrow and our times when we've lost our bearings, our times when we don't know what to do and we're at a loss, when we're troubled even to death, God, I pray that we would cast ourselves on Your mercy, that we would pray. Lord, help us see clearly. Help us be vigilant. Help us recognize the enemy of our souls is on the prowl. Help us recognize the weakness of our own hearts. Help us not be confident in ourselves, but confident in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who went to the cross, who conquered the grave for us, that we might have an all-sufficient Savior. Oh God, in our weakness, may we be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.